The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
Well, one of the things that we discover in our lost pockets and really across the state is the need for churches to revitalize. It's a statistic that we hear tossed around. 85% of our churches are plateaued or declining. And you can find a number of reasons why that's the case. But one thing that we see very commonly, especially in lost pockets, is that the community no longer looks like the church, or vice versa. The community has changed, and the people who attend that church aren't like the people who live in that community anymore. So what's a church to do? Should they stay put? Should they leave, relocate? What's the plan? So that's kind of where we're going with this session, revitalization through intentional disciple making when church and community clash. Here's how this came about. Sandy Marks is our revitalization specialist. He called me up late one night. I ought to know better than take phone calls late at night. He said, can you do a session about what happens when churches are wrestling with staying or going in a community where there's a culture clash? And I couldn't get the song by The Clash called Should I Stay or Should I Go out of my head for the rest of the night. This is a little sign here. My ability to remember song lyrics from the 80s far exceeds my ability to remember why I walked in the kitchen. So this thing kind of took shape because of that little title and comment. Hey, Adam. So why am I the one telling you this is because I was part of a story like this. I didn't write this story. I'm not the star of this story, but I got to play a part in this story. This is the church I pastored for 12 years in Greensboro. It looks just like a typical Southern Baptist church in North Carolina, brick building, white columns. 1946, this church, which by the way, if you're ever in Greensboro, it's almost right across the street from the Greensboro Coliseum. And so 1946, that was the suburbs, working class, predominantly white community when that church was established. During the 50s and 60s, the area became more urban, more industrialized. The community became more diversified. And of course, if you know anything about Greensboro's role in the civil rights movement, you know, in the 1960s, it was a very much a hot spot nationally for the civil rights movement. And it was at that time that the pastor, Dr. Paul Early, challenged the church basically to say, look, we're not going to be behind this. We're going to be in front of it. And this church is going to be open to all people, no matter what they look like or where they're from. So initially, right away in the middle of the 60s, they started proactively reaching out to African Americans, Native Americans, and international college students and created what I think was probably the first intentionally multi-ethnic congregation, at least among Southern Baptists in Greensboro at that time. And the church grew significantly through the middle of the 1970s because of that. Now, in the 1980s, you know, it's probably happened in almost every church. When you have a pastor who's been there a long time and had a great vision and seen God bless, there's always this little struggling after that pastor leaves. And Dr. Early went to be a missionary overseas. And, you know, a few pastors come and go quickly. Upstarts and false starts, and there was a bit of a doctrinal identity crisis. If you're familiar with Southern Baptist history, you know the late 70s, early 80s were not great times for us theologically coming out of our seminaries, and the community declined lower socioeconomically. Those in the congregation began moving away out of that area, and the church, instead of building on what they had with that diversity, they began to buy into the writings of the church growth movement, which talk about something called the homogeneous unit principle. How many of you know what the homogeneous unit principle is? Rocky, what's the homogeneous unit?
Everything just kind of being mixed together, but it's everything the same.
Yeah, everything's the same. So the way to remember the homogeneous unit principle, birds of a feather flock together. So rather than having this beautifully diverse ethnic blend, let's start an African-American church. Let's start a Native American church. Let's start a Chinese church. Let's start an Ethiopian. And so the church did a lot of church planting efforts, all the while losing the diversity and becoming more and more of a homogeneously white congregation in a community that was no longer homogeneously white. And so suddenly they begin to realize we don't look like our community. Early 90s, they split. The church had a vote. The half of the congregation wanted to leave. The other half wanted to stay. And that's exactly what happened. Half left and half stayed. And they split. And the majority, slim majority, voted to stay. Those who stayed didn't live in the community. They didn't live like the community. And they didn't look like the community. So, 2005, I became pastor there. And it was pretty interesting walking in, you know, kind of the first week on the job and people saying to me, are you finally going to be the one that moves us out of here to where we need to be, you know? Or are you finally going to be the one to fix all that? When, look, I can't fix anything. I can barely tie my shoes, you know? So what I began to do was to take them back through their history, hey, Tommy, and talk about what made the good old days good old days. Why was the church growing like it was growing? And what happened? Why did it stop? And so, you know, we talked about those old victories of, you know, intentionally reaching out to people who were different from us and saying, you know, it's not just that we'll let you come here. We want you to be here. And it's not like we'll just start a church for you. We want you to be part of our church. And so we began to really become more intentional about that. We identified an area called Ardmore Park. Now, this was before the state convention started talking about pockets of lostness, but today we would call that Lost Pocket 23. But Ardmore Park was 440-something homes right around our church, and we said, we are going to do everything we can do to saturate that area with the gospel. And so we're going to go out, we're going to knock on doors, we're going to meet people, we're going to serve and bless the community so that, you know, when the day comes that somebody in this community wakes up with God on their mind, they're going to think, I bet the people at that church can help me figure this out. So over 12 years, we saw a small but growing harvest from the community. I was encouraged that it was beginning to take root, this idea that there's a church up here that is just for people like me, you know, that no matter what I look like, no matter where I'm from, that I belong in that church. And that was beginning to take root in our community. We were not far from UNCG, and I tried everything to start a college ministry. I called the Baptist State Convention. I called people at Lifeway, and I said, we need help getting a college ministry started. Everything bombed. I mean, I had two college students, and they were both new Christians. And I said, how about if I start a Bible study with you guys and you invite your friends? And they said, okay. So we started meeting for a Bible study, and those two fell in love with each other and dropped out of church and started living in sin. You know, I said, man, I give up on college ministry, you know. But when I gave up on college ministry, I actually gave up on college ministry and went away for vacation one summer, you know, for a couple of weeks. And one of my deacons texted me on a Sunday afternoon. He said, there's about 15 college students that are here looking for you by name. And I said, what? How in the world? Turns out they knew Kyle Mercer and Clint Darst and some of the guys from Campus Outreach that I had gotten to know. And they were saying, hey, there's a good church right over here around campus. You know, so we had this diverse group of African-American and white and Asian college students coming in that looked like the community around us, and that helped the community feel more at home when they came in and they said, hey, we're not the only ones here, you know? So, 2017, I mean, my idea when I came there in 2005 was, this church is just right for me, and I'm just right for this church, and let's just be here forever, and I'll retire here, and this will be great. Or die, maybe. They say pastors are more likely to die than retire. But 2017, really the end of 2016, I just became aware of something. That there were people walking in our doors, sitting in our congregation, looking at the front of the church, and seeing that nobody on our leadership looked like they did. And so I began to pray about that. We've seen small but growing harvest. What would it take for us to see more harvest from the community? And I became convinced that the leadership of the church needed to look like the community. And so, kind of in a step of faith, I put it before the Lord. I'm willing to walk away from this church that I love. I've never been a part of any church. You know, Kim, you said you've been a part of one church for your whole life. I didn't grow up in church. 2005 to 2017 is the longest I've ever been in any church. And it's the only church my kids have ever known. But for the sake of the kingdom, I'm willing to walk away from it. I made that decision. By God's grace, He opened doors for me to serve with the convention. I told the church when I left, I said, folks, you need to think about your community that you're trying to reach. They said, what kind of pastor do we need? We want one just like you. I said, you don't need one just like me. If you need one just like me, I'd stay. I said, you need to think about an African-American pastor, a Hispanic pastor, someone who's very flexible, cross-culturally, can relate to multiple cultures. So I'm really excited to show you the picture of Emmanuel's new pastor, Dr. Keith Jefferson. Keith was on staff with the Baptist State Convention as church planting specialist for African-American churches, served on the mission field in Brazil for a couple of decades, and he felt God calling him into the pastorate again. And as Keith and I talked, he said, you know, if you know of a church that needs an interim, I'm looking to serve. And I said, I know of a church that needs an interim. And after a few months there as interim, they called him as pastor. In 1 year's time since I left, it's now been about a year and a half, but I went back on his installation Sunday, and I've been back a couple times since. I can tell you that already there is they're continuing the community engagement. In fact, someone texted me last night and said that Keith had reached out to folks at Friendly Avenue to say, we want to do what you're doing with the Easter outreach, you know. So they're continuing to serve the community in that way. I see increased diversity in the congregation already. I walk in there, I don't recognize half the people in there, and they don't look like me. Improved cross-cultural ability. The church is doing what we hoped it would do with that leadership transition. So, and Keith and I are good friends, and so we get to talk and celebrate those things together, and it's been a great transition. So that's just kind of a little bit of the story of what we experienced and encountered. Know that I mean it when I say, when you say to your community, you look at your community and say, we're willing to do whatever it's going to take to reach it, that might mean somebody's working themselves out of a job. But to me, that was worth it, you know? And that decision, it wasn't like I left that to go do this. I made the decision I was going to leave that, and then God opened the door for this. So to me, the kingdom was worth it. So how do you know that your church is in a culture clash? Declining attendance. Membership is on the decline, and that's not just because people are leaving and going to other churches. More often than not, it's because you're doing a lot of funerals. Decline in involvement. You want to do something, and nobody shows up to do it because they're not able, they don't live nearby, you know, it's not convenient for them. Giving is down. The congregation is commuting in from other communities. They don't live within the eyesight of the church or walking distance of the church. There's very few in attendance from the surrounding community. The membership demographic is significantly different from the community demographic. Do the people of your church look like the people in your community? And that could be ethnic, socioeconomic, or whatever. And one very good way to measure that is look at the cars. Are the cars in the parking lot similar to the cars in the driveways around your church? So, you know, for instance, if the houses around your church don't have cars in the driveway and your members are pulling in Lexuses and BMWs and, you know, things like that, then there's a message that's being sent to the community that says, this isn't the place for you, you know? I mean, so we had people parking Lexuses in our parking lot and people attending getting off the city bus, you know? And so we had to figure out, how do we make sure those people on the bus know that this Lexus in the parking lot doesn't mean that you're not welcome here, you know? Maybe park the Lexus in the back, you know? Well, I'm a TV junkie, so I thought about some TV shows that we don't need to watch as a church. Okay, we don't need to be tuned into Survivor. Survivor says, let's increase how much money we're spending on our facilities and on the comforts of our members and on preserving the name of our church in the community rather than investing in mission and ministry. That's a terrible thing. Don't ever fall into that. If you're taking money out of missions and ministry to invest in preserving your facility or your institution, then you're done. I mean, you're not going to engage that changing community. Second one is fear factor, insulating and isolating ourselves from the community because they're not like us. We don't understand them, and we make assumptions that we assume they don't like or understand us, and that cuts us off from building the relationships that lead to disciple making. If we're afraid of them or intimidated by them, we're not going to reach out to them. And then mission impossible. I talk to a lot of pastors and church leaders that are stuck on this channel. We've tried everything and nothing works. What is works? Like, what do you mean works? I mean, you know, we've tried everything and people aren't coming in the door. Well, I mean, I guess short of taking a gun out there and saying, hey, get in this church van right now and we're going to drive you. I mean, you know, like, you can't make somebody come to your church. But when we say we've tried everything and nothing works, it really, we're just confessing, right? We're tired. Maybe we're lazy. Maybe I don't want to learn any new tricks. Maybe I don't want to, I'm too stubborn. I'm too set in my ways. I don't want to learn a new way of doing things. And we make excuses to justify ourselves. But then I think most often in these churches, in these changing communities, people are stuck on happy days. Oh, if only we could go back to the way it was. If those 700 people who've left this church over the last 25 years would just come back, then we wouldn't be in this situation. They're not coming back. But God has brought new people all around you. And if we'd stop worrying about what it would take to get those old people back and start worrying about what it would take to get the new people in, then we would be making traction in our communities. I love this verse, Ecclesiastes 7:10. This ought to be plastered on every Baptist church in America. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Did you ever notice how they're always better in hindsight than they were when you were actually going through it? Yeah.
I see a lot of churches in the Survivor, on the Survivor channel.
Yeah.
Because that is how they are filling their pews. They have high-end churches, and they teach a message that you're supposed to have a high-end lifestyle.
Okay, so they're kind of going with the sort of user-friendly approach. They're targeting their message and their model to what they think is going to be attractional to the people around. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it seems to be working.
It does in some places. The question is, can you do it with gospel integrity?
No.
And yeah, right. So that's a problem. If you know, because eventually you're going to run into a compromise where you say, okay, that's a bridge too far. We can't make unbiblical promises and claims, you know, to build a crowd. So, yeah, because the point is not to draw a crowd, right? And that's where I think so many times churches get stuck is that we think we just want to fill our building. I really upset some folks a couple of years into my pastorate at Emmanuel when I said in the deacons meeting one night, one of the deacons said, we just got to do whatever we can do to get more people into our building. And I said, no, I think we need to do whatever we can do to get the people that are in our building out of it.
Amen. Yes.
And he said, what do you mean? You know? And I said, no, because disciple making takes place in the community, mm-hmm. not in the building. I mean, it needs to take place in the building, but not exclusively in the building. You know, we've got to get out of the building and into the community. And so with that attractional mentality that just says, what is it going to take to get a crowd in here? You start going down some dangerous roads. What is it going to take to build into our people what they need to go out from here and influence the community, not just where our church is located, but where they live, work, learn, and play? So, okay.
You were saying increase budget on missionary and outreach. How much, this is what a lot of non-denominational churches won't disclose.
oh, how much do they spend on
anything?
Yeah, right, right.
Yeah. How much do you think a church should put into?
Well, there's no real good rule because every church has different needs. But, you know, I think in most churches they would say that the biggest ticket items on their budget are going to be their facility upkeep and their staff. Okay, let's just say that's a given and we can't do anything about it. I think we can do some things about it, but let's just take the face value that, you know, you just can't get around the staff and facility issue. If you find yourself year after year saying we've got to take more money away from mission and ministry to put more money into facility and staff, you're going down a bad road, because that's never going to turn around. It's like on a seesaw, you know, and you're putting all this mission and ministry money over here and it's just going down, 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 down. It's never going to tip back the other way. And so when you see that trend beginning to take place, you've got to step back and say, okay, do we need all the staff we have? Do we need all the facility we have? If we do, what can we do differently so that we maximize how we're able to invest in mission and ministry versus just keeping up our building and paying staff people, you know? That was another factor for me in deciding to step away at Emmanuel, is I realized we were getting to that point where conversations were having to be had about, do we take money away from mission and ministry to pay the staff and upkeep the facility? And I said, well, look, I mean, my salary represented the largest line item on the budget, so let me make this easy for you. I'll get out of the way. He said, well, they're going to have to pay somebody else. Yeah, but, you know, 12 years, cost of living increases, things like that. I mean, you can start somebody out year one a little easier than you can afford to pay a guy now 13 years in, you know, whatever. So I felt like it would give the church a little bit of a break on their budget. And, you know, and they could say, we don't have to rob from ministry and mission to invest in staff and facility, you know. So, yeah, that's going to vary for every church. But the principle is you don't steal from missions to support institutionalism.
I feel like the biggest issue for the church that I attend is the last one. Been there for 80 years, want to stay there for 80 years. Why are you changing everything? They don't want to move. Leadership is moving, but they're not, some of them are not willing to.
Yeah. I mean, let's be honest, right? None of us really love change, you know? Change is hard for everybody. You know, I had my day pretty well planned out today, and then I found out that my second breakout starts 15 minutes earlier than I thought it did, and I now have something that I have to do after we're done today that I wasn't planning on doing today. And, you know, I'm like, man, I got to regroup my whole day. And so nobody likes change. There used to be a saying that nobody likes change but a baby with a dirty diaper. Well, then I had a baby, and I realized they don't even want to be changed, you know? They'll fight you for that. But I think sometimes leaders can be a little bit insensitive to that and think, you know, I just want to change it to make it mine. I want to change it to make it different. I want to change for change's sake. And that's probably not wise in many cases, but what is wise is to say, I want to make changes that are going to lead to the effective engagement of our community. And so you don't want to fall into either of these traps where I can't change anything because I don't want to upset anybody, or I'm going to change everything so that, you know, I put my stamp on this place. You want to come down on, I'm going to change what has to be changed for us to make disciples in the community. You know, 12 years, for 6 of those years, I fought to get the bathrooms painted. We couldn't paint the bathrooms because the wallpaper had been, you know, put up by so-and-so or whatever. And I'm like, yeah, but if they were here today, they would tell you it's time to take it down because it's falling down, you know? And like people coming in from the community, they're coming in. They say, you know, tell me, where can I park my car? Where do I drop my kids off? Where's the bathroom? And which way to the sanctuary? And, you know, you're running them through this, like, you know, skid row to get there. It's like, just paint the bathroom. You know, it's like, if that would make a difference in somebody coming in and saying, well, you know, I feel welcome here.
My church has been around long enough that there's stained glass with people's names on them.
Yeah.
And those people's families don't go to the church anymore.
Right.
But they got to keep the stained glass windows. You know, it's...
Yeah. Well, you know, so you get to the place where you say, okay, is that keeping us from making a disciple? You know, it may be a change that doesn't need to be made. It's not standing in the way of us making disciples in the community. And you know,
does a stained glass become a hideout?
Yeah, I mean, you know,
we got something similar to that. Does that piece of furniture become idealistic? You know,
well, and it did. And this was before I went there, but they changed from pews to chairs, and half the church left.
Because yeah,
I paid for that pew.
Did they take it with them when they left?
Totally could.
I mean, yeah. Since you paid for it, you know, take it with you. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but
there's a movie out. It's titled "The Seven Deadly Words," and if you get in the movie, it's a new pastor coming into a church, he's moving his hand, coming into church, and the seven deadly words are, "Well, we've never done it that way before."
Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah, I mean, you know, so one of the hard questions you have to have is, okay, you've never done it this way before, but where are you right now? You know, you're declining. You're losing your community. And so, you know, maybe it's time to do something a little different. Now, you know, I think sometimes like cosmetic things like stained glass windows and pews over chairs and everything, that's not the issue usually. There may be some mentalities that get played out in those conversations that are a deeper issue. But, you know, I've never seen anybody say, well, you know, I would be a follower of Jesus if that church didn't have stained glass windows, you know, or if they had chairs instead of pews, I'd be all in. You know, I think sometimes we kind of make majors out of minors. We need to get below that and get to the real issues, John.
Yeah, Russ, I've got another talk. I've got another channel for you. Just listening to everybody talk. This is Dr. Phil.
Yeah.
How's that working for you?
Yeah, right, yeah. There you go.
How's that? Because our churches are dying and it's not working too good.
That's right. Yeah. So, you know, these things that are so precious and important to them, you know, well, eventually somebody's going to be the last one out to turn the lights off. You know, yeah, that's good. How's that working for you? Well, so, you know, we've started out with a punk rock song. We've talked about some TV shows. Now let's talk about a country song. You got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. Okay. So when is it time for the church to say, we're throwing in the towel, we're going to leave, we're going to give up, close our doors and either relocate out of this community or else just cease operations? And we hear about them every week doing one or the other of those things. So when is it time? First of all, not willing to make the necessary changes to impact the community. Now, let's look at every word in that sentence, okay? We're not saying they're not willing to change because no church is willing to change. I mean, you know, all churches are resistant to change. There are some changes that are necessary to impact the community. And if there are changes that need to be made for you to make a gospel impact in that community and you're not willing to make them, then you've practically already closed your doors. If you say, well, we're not going to impact the community with the gospel unless we do this and we're not willing to do that, you're just a religious club at that point. I mean, so necessary change to impact the community. Secondly, stewardship of resources and facilities. This is a hard conversation, but when you're in a place where you say, you know, we can't afford to do missions and ministry because of the leak in our roof and the insurance on our place and having to pay three staff people and all this, and if you can't make those financial changes to be able to invest in missions and ministry, you're done. You're done. You've got a nicely run nonprofit organization there, but you're not a church because you're not getting the gospel out. Thirdly, this is a more positive opportunity, is that there's an opportunity to transfer the property and the facility over to a church that will effectively engage the community. This goes by several different terms. We call it replanting or acquisitional revitalization, or sometimes it's just an agreement between a group of church leaders that we're going to step out of the way and let you guys come in. Sometimes that existing church becomes part of the new church. Sometimes it's a true merger. True mergers are hard. They're rare. Usually in a true merger, the idea is that we're two equal partners coming together, kind of like in a marriage. But if the existing church was in good enough shape to do that, they wouldn't be looking for a merger, you know? So the problem is that you're asking the new church to take on some baggage that's going to slow them down with that. So You know, but we're actually in the middle of some conversations right now with some churches that are finally getting to the point where they're saying, look, because we're not willing to make the changes and we can't afford to be here anymore, we will give our building to somebody who will reach this community. And that's some vision casting that we have to do with them, because their first thought is, well, let's just sell it, we'll shut down, and then we'll all go to different churches. Okay, but let's remember, somebody at some point or another thought it was a good idea to put an embassy of heaven right here on this little outpost, to put a missionary presence in this community. Are you willing to let that die? Because if you're not, if you think that the gospel still needs an outpost here, then let's give it to somebody who'll make it that. And sometimes churches are willing to do that. Finally, another sort of positive one is a real missionary vision to engage another community. So not running away from the community you're in, but running toward a community that you feel like God is calling you as a people to go and engage. And I think ideally there would be some combination of those two things, that we are going to give our property over to this other group so that we can go engage this other community. I will tell you that I don't think I've ever seen it happen with both of those things. I've seen one, I've seen the other, but I've never seen them both happen at the same time. Usually it's a safety retreat. We're getting out of here because we don't look like this community. And if that's where you are, just admit it and say, that's where we are. That probably means you're not reversing the decline, though. So how can you stay? Check your convictions. Do you believe that there's power in the gospel? I mean, at the end of the day, you can go to 46 breakout sessions here, including this one, and learn some tips and tricks and tools. But tips and tricks and tools don't lead people to Jesus. The gospel does. And so when you look out at a community that's different than you, than your congregation, you say, what's it going to take? What did it take to reach you? You know, like, it took people showing me the love of Christ and telling me that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Holy Spirit coming upon my heart to convict me, convince me, and convert me. Why do I expect it's going to be different with the community? Like, why do I expect a jumpy house is what it's going to take for my neighbors? When a jumpy house isn't what it took for me. The gospel is Romans 1:16, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation. So when you look out at that community and you say, this doesn't look anything like our church, but the one thing that hasn't changed is the gospel, that it is still the power of God unto salvation. How we communicate it, how we get to know the people to share it with them, that may change, but the gospel's where the power is. Secondly, do you believe God knows where you are? One of the big factors that influences church decline is pastoral discouragement. I mean, John, I know you could tell the same story. We talk to guys every week, right, who are just, they don't know what to do from one day to the next because they're at their wits' end. They're so discouraged, so depressed. And you know, lately there's been a lot of media attention given to the number of pastors who are taking their own lives and the number of pastors who are leaving the ministry and falling into sin. They get to this point where they're so frustrated that, you know, things just aren't going, and they're dealing with these issues with these churches that don't want to do these things. I've been there, and I can tell you that the thing at the end of the day you've got to tell yourself is, God knows where I am, and He put me here. And He didn't put me here to ruin me. He didn't put me here to ruin this church. He didn't put me here to ruin this community. And if I believe that God knows where I am and He put me there for a purpose, then I can wake up the next day and say, not sure how I'm going to do it, not sure what I'm going to do, but I'm going to go into it open-minded and open-hearted and say, God, I'm here for You to use to reach this community. And that's true whether you're the pastor or a member or anybody else in the church. Thirdly, do you believe God loves your church and your community more than you do? If you don't, you probably think too highly of yourself. You know? I love my church that I served. But I knew at the end of the day, if, you know, we'd vote on something and the vote wouldn't go my way, I'd be mad and frustrated. I just love this church and I want to see them do the right thing, and I'd have to remember, God loves them more than I do. And His plan for that church is better than my plan for it. And he loves the community more than I love the community too. And so if you believe that, then you can hang in there. And do you believe that he's able? That he is able to do it? At the end of the day, I'm not able to do it. You're not able to do it. Got dozens of consultants at the Baptist State Convention come and talk to you about any number of things. We can't do it. God is able to do it. And I think if you're committed to these things, there's power in the gospel, and God knows where you are. He loves your church and community, has better plans for it than you do. He's able to do it. I think that you've got a good start to sticking and seeing something happen there. Second thing, that's under check your convictions. And I would say develop a simple and intentional disciple-making strategy. So before I flip the slide, let me talk to you about phones. Okay, everybody knows a phone. All right, so on a phone, you've got two things going on. You've got your apps that you use to do stuff with, but then you've got your operating system that makes the apps work. So if you have great apps but a bad operating system, then your apps are going to crash, right? So what I'm going to share with you about in simple intentional disciple making strategy, this is not an app. Okay, there are a number of apps you can run on this operating system. Like, and think about the breakouts today as like the app store. Like, you can go to any of these things and find all these apps that you can use, you know, how to start this kind of ministry, how to do that kind of thing. But I'm talking about below the app level, the simple and intentional strategy of a triangle, a square, and a circle. None of these things are original with me. I stole them unashamedly from other sources. The triangle represents how we make disciples as individuals. Somebody just asked me the other day about churches trying to implement a disciple-making strategy, and I said, I'll just tell you my own observation. I don't have research. My own observation is if the pastor is not personally discipling at least two people at all times, there will not be a disciple-making strategy. I mean, it's just... So it begins there, but doesn't end there. So pastor discipling two people for 4 to 6 months. At the end of that 4 to 6 months, those two people then disciple two people, and the pastor disciples two more. So I've had pastors who tell me every week, they say, I'm the only guy in my church who gets it. Then you're failing at your job, because you ought to be discipling other people in your church so that more people get. By the end of the year, there ought to be a half a dozen or 10 in your church that get it, because you're discipling others. And you don't have to be the pastor to start that, by the way. You can begin discipling people if you're not the pastor. So the question always comes up, well, what do I use? Oh, that's an app question. I'm talking about an operating system question. You know, there's pick a book of the Bible, get Stone Street's book out in the lobby, you know, whatever. Just whatever tool you want to use. It's the operating system that you're pouring your life into others who are then able to do the same. 2 Timothy 2:2. The square. This comes out of a book called The Art of Neighboring. If you're familiar with that book, it's a wonderful tool. Basically, equip your church members. And so this is how you make disciples individually. How do you make disciples as families in your church? You lead by example with this and equip your church to do this. That tic-tac-toe board, your house is in the center square. Your 8 closest neighbors, they may not live exactly like that arranged around you, but your 8 geographically closest neighbors, make a list of 3 things about each one of them. Their name, basic things you know about them. What do they do for a living? What's their family structure like? What issues are they going through in their life? Now, how many of you know that right now? Raise your hand if you know that about 8 of your neighbors, if you know all 3 of those things about 8 of your neighbors. I don't. And, you know, like, there's a part of me that says, like, oh, well, I should probably not talk about this because I'm not doing a very good job at it. No, really, it's good news, because that tells me when I get home today, I need to go walk the dog. Because I've got a new neighbor that's across the street and 2 down that I need to get to know the name of. I need to just go pop by there with the dog and say, hey, I'm Russ. I live right over there. Just wanted to welcome you in the neighborhood and introduce myself to you. Eventually, I'm going to learn that, you know, they're a married couple and that he's a plumber and she's a secretary or whatever, you know. And as I get to know them and pray for them, they're going to begin to open up to me. And because this has already happened in some of the other homes around there. You know, this guy's marriage is falling apart. This guy, you know, he's got a death in his family. You know, this couple's going through kind of aging things. So, you know, I'm praying for them and I'm praying with them and I'm looking for opportunities to serve and bless them in the name of Jesus. And that creates opportunities for gospel sharing and disciple making. So eventually that could turn into a home Bible study, could turn into a small group, could turn into, you know, who knows. But you just begin by sowing down the field around your neighborhood. And when you're teaching your church members to do this, wherever they live, they may not live in the community around your church. That's okay. They're doing it where they live, then they're making disciples. They're making the effort to make disciples. Okay. So now the third thing, the circle, now is when we're talking about that community around your church. It may not look like a church. In fact, if you map out all your members and they're doing this, none of them may be in that circle. How wide is that circle? I don't know. It's between you and God. I had a pastor tell me, "Oh, Tommy, let's talk about yours. We just did this for you. You asked me for a 5-mile circle around your church. Do you remember how many people were in that 5-mile? Okay, how many? 13,000. How many members in your church? In attendance. How many in attendance? 100 people in attendance. 13,000 people in a 5-mile radius. Maybe that circle's a little big." So we did a 1 mile. 1 mile was?
1 mile was only 294.
294. Ha, 100 people. Now we're talking 300 people around a 100-person church. Oh, this is attainable. We can saturate that with the gospel. Like next weekend. Like, you know, like we could do that. So you draw this circle that you're willing to take accountability for and say, "God, we want to own the lostness in this circle. We want to make ourselves accountable to heaven for every lost soul in this circle. That when they stand before Jesus, they'll have to admit, we know about Jesus because that church made sure we knew about Jesus. And we can't control what they do with Jesus, but we can make sure that they know about Jesus." So how big does that circle need to be around your church? What's it going to take so that every man, woman, and child in that circle has multiple opportunities to hear and respond to the gospel? So, when you equip your members to live on mission in their own communities and develop a strategy to engage the community around the church building, I mean, if you don't do that, who's going to? If you're in a church that doesn't look like the community and you say, "Well, we can't reach this community." Well, you're just taking up space. Somebody else could be coming in there and doing it. So if you don't reach them, who's going to? And then reach out. Seek help for health and mission. I mean, we're available as strategy coordinators to talk to you about those pockets of lostness that may look different than your church. We've got revitalization. We've got disciple making and evangelism specialists that can come in and talk with you about how to do these things. We work for you. You know, your church contributes to the cooperative program so that we're there for you. So, and we thank you for doing that. There are a lot of different pathways for revitalization. I think Sandy talks about maybe 10 different models of revitalization. Not a single one of them involves remaining at status quo. Like, there's not a single pathway of revitalization that says, "Let's leave everything alone and keep it just as it is." That will not work. So the bottom line is, whether you stay or whether you go or whatever you do, be driven by mission and vision to engage the community, not by what's it going to take to make sure that we keep our name out front on the sign. And be willing to ask, what's it going to take to reach the community, and be willing to do whatever it's going to take. What's it going to take? Pastor might need to leave. I'm not saying fire your pastor. I'm saying if you are a pastor, you might need to think about whether you've outstayed your effectiveness there. It might mean that church needs to move. Might needs to mean that the building needs to go away because we can't afford to maintain it and do ministry. But if we know what it's going to take to reach the community for Christ and we're not willing to do it, I don't want to stand before Jesus with that on my heart. I told you about the transition at Emmanuel and how I told them, you know, how I felt like a pastor who didn't look like me would be effective in the community. So let me tell you, as I close, about Giff. Giff is a guy who's been in that church every Sunday for 20 years. Sits on the back row, and I can put myself in the pulpit right now. I can see him right back there. And Giff was back there every Sunday for 12 years that I was pastor there. One of the first people in the sanctuary. And because he sat on the back row, he was one of the first people out of the sanctuary. Giff was an African-American brother, very sweet, kind man. I would come in, chat with him every Sunday morning, and I would say to him on occasion, you know, brother, I would love it if you'd become a member of this church, you know, and just make this your church home. You're here every Sunday. You're not going anywhere else. Join this church. He'd say, oh, brother, thank you. I appreciate that, but I just, you know, I can't commit to that right now. On Keith Jefferson's first Sunday as pastor, Giff joined the church. Somebody called me that Sunday and said, you know, Mr. Giff, he joined the church today. I said, I'm tempted to take that personal. But it's just, it happened exactly like I thought it would. Is that having a pastor that looked like him said, this is a church that I can be a part of. So when the church doesn't look like the community, what's it going to take to start to look like the community? And let's see. I've done a lot of talking here, and I'm sorry. I wanted to give you more time to interact. But any thoughts that you want to share before we wrap up here? We got a few minutes.
Would yes. you encourage churches not to overbuild? I've wondered what causes churches to say, okay, we got 100 people.
Yeah.
Start building.
I have to be careful the kind of advice I give in a situation like that. I think that there is a tendency in human nature to overbuild. I don't know many churches that are really handicapped by having too little space. You find ways to work around it. You move stuff off campus. You stagger schedules so you can multi-use things. What I can say is that in many, many, many churches that I deal with on revitalization issues and ministry issues, stewardship issues, debt has crippled them. And I've almost become convinced that church debt at most only solves a problem for one generation. Like, let's say you're at 100 people and you need space for 300, so you borrow several million dollars to build a space that'll hold that. If God blesses and you grow exponentially, you're going to outgrow the new place you built, you know? And then you still owe money on it and you've already outgrown it. But if you don't grow exponentially and you begin to have to pull money away from mission and ministry to pay for debt and other things, now you're declining and your debt's still there, not going anywhere. So now you're shouldered with this debt that you can no longer afford to pay, you know? So I don't know that I would say in every case overbuilding, but I definitely think that we enter into borrowing too haphazardly and don't think about how. This is not a long-term solution. That's a one-generation solution that we're going to be stuck with at the end of that generation for better and for worse. We're either going to need to do it again or we're not going to be able to pay for what we borrowed, you know?
So. I had a friend of mine that actually used to live in High Point, went to a huge church. I don't remember the name of the church, but basically their sanctuary was an old JCPenney's department store. And they bought the mall but went accustomed to it for Christian businesses, and then they built a nursing facility on the property, but they borrowed over $1 billion to do it. And he left that church, not partly because of a job, but partly because every Sunday it was like, I know you're giving 10%. Ask the Lord if you need to get 20, 30, yeah. 50% of your income to pay this debt, because they went way over their head.
Well, and you know, let's talk about a transitioning community, right, where the socioeconomics have changed. And here you are, an upper middle income church shouldering this huge debt. And you've got people from this low income community coming in. And every Sunday they're hearing you say, folks, we need you to give and give and give because we got to pay these bills, you know. And those people are they're right to walk out and say, man, they're just trying to get their hands in my pocket, you know.
Well, because they had seven pastors, and it was a diverse church because they had one service just dedicated to Laotian community. So it was very a diverse church.
Yeah.
Very wide range of socioeconomic.
Yeah. We didn't talk much about space sharing, but that is another possibility, you know, is that if you don't look like your community and can't turn that corner, think about space sharing with another congregation. When I was at Emmanuel, we had at times up to six different groups using our facility, Chinese, Ethiopian, Laotian, Nepali, a refugee program, Hispanic ministry. So, you know, I mean, language barriers are real. And so if you, you know, if you're an Anglo or even African-American church in a community where there's a lot of Hispanics or Asians, I mean, they're not just going to learn English because you invited them to church. And you can't expect that God's going to give you the gift of tongues to be able to preach to them on Sunday. So can you partner with a church planter who can, you know, and then your presence in the community as sort of that host mother church for that gives you sort of a missional credibility in the community that you're there investing and reaching the community that way. Yeah. Well, let me wrap it up here. Thank you guys for coming in and being a part of it. I hope it was helpful to you. I hope you've encouraged and give you some stuff to think about and take back to your churches. So let me have a word of prayer with us. Father, we thank you for bringing us together today, Lord, to talk about some difficult things here and face some uncomfortable realities. But we know this is where many of our churches are. So God, I just pray that your spirit would move upon church leaders to be able to ask those hard questions of who are we as a people and what's our community? What's it going to take for us to reach that community? And God, we pray that you'd just grant us all supernatural ability to be willing to do whatever it's going to take to make disciples where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.